They're singing songs of persecution, completing these sounds a bit out of place, but it fits so well with what we'll find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So if you turn there, and I will just say thank you, Janine, for pointing out to us where our completion is. It's not within, it's without. It's in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you know and share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the low country of South Carolina, there is an island that is the destination for tens of thousands of Americans every year. It's called Parris Island. And every single male Marine recruit east of the Mississippi spends 13 weeks on this paradise in the South. Every female recruit spends 13 weeks there as well. Obviously, I jest when I call it a paradise. Some of you have spent time at Parris Island. You have stories you could tell. I'm not going to do it justice. I'm going to read you a description that's, well, you can read into it all that needs to go into what it takes to make a Marine out of an 18-year-old young man or young woman. Today, the Marines train about 17,000 recruits at Parris Island each year. Recruit training for those enlisted in the United States Marine Corps includes a 13-week process during which the recruit becomes cut off from the civilian world and must adapt to the Marine Corps lifestyle. During training, the drill instructors train recruits in a wide variety of subjects, including weapons training, Marine Corps martial arts program, personal hygiene and cleanliness, close order drill, and Marine Corps history. The training emphasizes physical fitness and combat effectiveness. Recruits must attain a minimum standard of fitness to graduate. This standard includes a physical fitness test, a combat fitness test, and a combat fitness test. Recruits must also meet minimum combat-oriented swimming qualifications, qualify in rifle marksmanship with the M16A4 service rifle, pass minimum curriculum standards, and complete a 54-hour simulated combat exercise known as the Crucible. Peter tells us, do not be surprised when persecution comes. Parris Island exists so that Marines will not be surprised when combat comes, but so that they will be ready when combat comes to absorb it, to know how to react, to keep themselves in line, sober-minded, and ready to defend the freedoms you and I enjoy this very day. If there were no Parris Island, there would be no America. There would be no Bible Community Church. There would be no life as you know it. We want our Marines to be prepared, so we send them off to boot camp. Peter wanted Christians to be prepared, so he wrote them verses 12 through 19, which in some ways sound rather repetitive. It would be easy for us to say, Peter, we've been through this suffering thing already a number of times. Can we just get on with it? But he tells us to not be surprised because so often, my friends, we are surprised. So this morning we need to be prepared. Verses 12 through 19 give us a number of commands, and so our outline this morning is not going to divide us up with neatly phrased or special sections. We just want to look at the commands that Peter gives to us in these verses. And the first one is in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If you go back to verse 4 in chapter 4, we find the same word for surprise used there. With respect to this day, the Gentiles are surprised when you do not join them. There, obviously, the surprise is over Christians not doing evil. That they're shocked, they don't understand. And this is the attitude that Peter does not want Christians to have when it comes to persecution or suffering. Don't let it catch you unaware. Don't let it be the literal meaning of the word. Don't let it be like a stranger who shows up unannounced at your door. A couple weeks ago, I joked with you that I might stop by your house at 5:30 on Sunday afternoon, since we weren't having a service that night and since we'd had the meal. I didn't show up at 5:30 because my wife wouldn't let me. I thought it would have been fun. Imagine the look on your face if I show up at 5:30. I bring all the kids too, because it would be more surprising, right? This is the attitude we're not supposed to have when we get a dirty look from a coworker because we prayed before our meal. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't really think it unusual. What we should do is we should recognize that this is actually something put into our lives as an experiment or a test. It says in verse 7, it comes upon you to test you. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, this is not the first time we've seen this concept in the book of 1 Peter. Verse 6 says, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, memory or reminder of an inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a testing that goes on with persecution. It's built in, it's designed by God so that we and others would know whether or not we really have a genuine faith. Because a genuine faith will not continually wilt under persecution, but it will endure under persecution. The same way you take the jewelry out of your jewelry box or your jewelry chest, if you were to take all of that jewelry out and throw all of it into a fire, we would know in a matter of minutes which of that jewelry was made out of metal and which of it was just that shiny coated plastic stuff. Some of us have shiny coated plastic faith, which is not saving faith. And the heat of persecution unveils what our faith really is. Is it gold or is it plastic? And so instead of running away from persecution, as a matter of fact, Peter is saying we should not be surprised. We should not find it as a house guest arriving unexpectedly. We should, in fact, be waiting for persecution to come. Not necessarily running toward persecution, my friends, but not running away from it. Knowing that it's going to come to the door and push the doorbell and that we need to open up and let it come in and let that fire, sovereignly ordained by God, show us and others where our real confidence is. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised in your school when persecution comes. Christian school, public school. As I prayed earlier, don't be surprised when the mindset is totally different and you are isolated out. Don't be surprised. Be ready for that. Allow God to use that to strengthen your faith. Allow that fire to drive you to Jesus Christ for help to stand strong and firm. We will only be strong as we are relying upon Jesus Christ. Verse 13 and 14 tell us to rejoice. Don't be surprised, and it's so easy not to jump right into this. I said, don't be surprised, don't be surprised. There is a second half to that. But rejoice. Not just endure, but rejoice, in verses 13 and 14 help put this thought together. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, we don't want to be surprised because Paul said, those who live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. We don't want to be surprised because Jesus said, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. But we must rejoice. We must rejoice because Jesus Christ Himself suffered. We've read that numerous times in the book of 1 Peter. And when we hear the song or the words, complete in thee, what we are being reminded of is that as Christians, we are in Christ. We just don't add Christ to our life, but theologically speaking, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and we have repented of sins, we are in Christ. And Romans 6 tells us that we share in His crucifixion and we share in His resurrection. And Peter tells us we share in His sufferings. We share in receiving evil for doing good. And when we are persecuted, my friends, we can and should rejoice because we are being related to Jesus. We are being identified with Jesus. We are having it unveiled that we are indeed a Christian and we are going through the exact same thing that Jesus Christ Himself went through. If we would look back to verses 7, 8, and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've already talked about the tested genuineness of our faith. And verse 8 goes on to finish the thought, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter knew they were going through this persecution. And as they were going through it, he wanted them to rejoice because it identified them with Jesus Christ. He wanted them to rejoice because just as the recruit goes through all of the hardship and all of the pain and all of the mental and emotional stress of Paris Island, when he gets to the end or when she gets to the end and graduates, there is great joy for having accomplished something worthwhile. And for the Christian, maintaining our reliance and our faith in Jesus Christ will earn us persecution, but that identifies us with someone special, and that makes His coming all the more attractive. We share in His suffering. We will share in the unveiling of His glory. And if we are insulted, we are blessed because His Spirit rests in us as well. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of seven things, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. This quote-unquote sevenfold Spirit, starting with that very first phrase, that He rests. That Spirit that was in Jesus, Jesus promised to us. The idea of rejoicing is something Jesus told us to do all the way at the very beginning of His ministry. I will read an extended number of scriptures that speak of rejoicing in persecution because of the Holy Spirit, and a number of scriptures that talk of the Holy Spirit being with us. Jot these down if you would. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those... Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The early Christians were accused of atheism. They were accused of incest. They were accused of idolatry. They were accused of cannibalism. None of those things were true. All kinds of evil were uttered against them falsely. And Jesus said that we should consider ourselves blessed. Yeah, people lie about you because you're a Christian. It's not right. Doesn't make sense. It's illogical. But Jesus said it was going to happen. And when it does, you are blessed. When you say the true and hard thing, that those who do not believe are condemned already, and you are reviled for that, you are blessed because the Holy Spirit rests upon you. At the end of Jesus' ministry, John 16, he says this, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus is preparing the disciples to stay true to him. He's preparing them to keep from falling away. And my friends, if those 12 disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years need this sort of reminder and support, how much more do we? I say these things to keep you from falling away. That persecution will come. And people will be so convoluted they will think they are doing the right thing. I'm telling you this, Jesus says, before it happens, so that you'll know things are not spinning out of control. There's a danger of us falling away if we are not faithful, if we are not full of faith. And he tells them, Peter does, to rejoice. Jesus says, John 14, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you," including the fact that you will suffer persecution. And Jesus says this next, "But peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they did not know who sent me. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. How valuable is this Holy Spirit?" Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." The Spirit of God rests upon those who are insulted for the name of Christ. And that Spirit, Jesus himself said, is more advantageous than Jesus himself being literally right by our side. We are not left alone. We can rejoice. We can rejoice when our obedience brings ridicule. We can rejoice when our faith brings rejection. Do you rejoice? Or perhaps the question might be, what makes you rejoice? Do you rejoice at the thought that you are identified with Christ as crucified and resurrected? Do you rejoice at that, or is that a theological truth that just kind of bounces off you like rain on a good pair of boots? Do you absorb the reality that we are crucified to sin with Christ and there's no condemnation, and in being joined to Him we are going to suffer? Or is that just, I don't know what to say. What causes you to rejoice? My friends, what causes us to rejoice shows us what our real values and priorities are. Charles Wesley rejoiced when he understood his identification with Christ, because he proclaimed he wanted 1,000 tongues to sing his great Redeemer's praise. He wanted 1,000 tongues to sing the glories of his God and King and the triumphs of that King's grace. But so many of us really just want comfort and protection and a quiet life and no waves. When Peter says we shouldn't be surprised, but we should rejoice. We rejoice when we are really identified with Christ. Verse 15 tells us the next command, and that is, do not suffer. Our third command this morning, our third point this morning, is do not suffer. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. There are various reasons in life why people are punished, persecuted, suffer. And there is a reason a Christian should not suffer, and that is not suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a meddler. Each of these items listed here would sound strange to you and I. I don't know that any of us have thought about killing anyone as a result of our persecution or being a thief. But if you put yourself back in the first century, you recognize that there were some who did die for their faith. And what is the natural, actually just response when a person's life is taken? It's for the person who took that life to have their life taken. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So none of us as Christians should ever think that we could take vengeance on those who martyr Christians. Many Christians suffered real, tangible financial loss because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them may have been underpaid. Some of them may have lost business. And some of them may have been tempted to steal. And Peter says that none of us should suffer as thieves or evildoers or meddlers. The word evildoer is a general term for simply doing evil. There's nothing specific put into it. The word meddler is someone who gets involved in others' business, in others' business outside of their own. One Bible teacher puts it this way. We're looking at a term that could describe someone who is disruptive of the social order, someone who is a revolutionary, either within their government or their workplace. And there's no doubt that Peter and the Christians of the first, second, and third century, particularly the first and second century, in the first half of the third century, we're living under a government that was hostile to the truth, that was hostile to the one true God, was hostile to Jesus Christ, but that gave them no recourse to overthrow that government. Will our government end up that way? We talked on Wednesday night about a couple of things that really are on the horizon, the near horizon, and don't bode well. We of all Christians are most fortunate because we elect our government. And change is slow. And we should be thankful it is. It's frustrating when the change for good is slow, but we should be thankful that the change for evil is slow as well. But that slowness of evil change should not keep us lulled to sleep. We must be vigilant. At the same time, the reality is that there may come a time where our government restricts what is in black and white our constitutional liberties. That will not justify insurrection. That would be meddling. We live here as co-citizens of this country and a heavenly better country. We live here not responsible for the outcome of the world. We live here not responsible even for the outcome of our country. We live responsible for the outcome of our faith, the teaching of our family, and the edification of our church. We exercise all of our civic responsibilities to the lawful extent that is given to us. The point here is that suffering, however it comes about, is not blessed. It is that suffering which is specifically, verse 14, the result of the name of Christ. As we move forward into verse 16, we find next we are to glorify Him. We don't suffer for wrong, but we glorify God. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. My apologies. There's supposed to be a page 5. And it is gone. Our fourth point this morning is to glorify God. Seems so similar to rejoicing, and I would say, yes, it is. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Actually, that's our next point. Do not be ashamed. And the complementary point is, let him glorify God in that name. Christian, for us, is a term that's got 2,000 years of meaning behind it. But Christian had mere decades of meaning behind it when Peter writes it. And Christian is used typically as a term of derision. If you go back to Acts and the story in Acts chapter 12, where the believers are first called Christians in Antioch, you recognize that was not a nickname of compliment. It was more of an insult. I'm not supposed to say insults from the pulpit, so I can't give you a good example, because what you would remember the rest of the day is the insult that the pastor said in the pulpit. And that's not so beneficial, because I want you to think about not being surprised. I want you to think about being prepared. I want you to think about rejoicing. And so whatever name calling, Bible thumper, that'd probably be a good modern example, wouldn't it? That's not so, you know, I could say that on TV and not get fined by the FCC, but we get the idea. There's plenty worse. And that's what the word Christian was when Peter's writing here. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. How easy it is to cower under one of those glances. How easy it is to backpedal when somebody brings up Bible thumper. Our friends, the Holy Spirit is wanting to stiffen our spine so that we respectfully, accurately defend the name of Christ. Yes, my friends, we do believe the Bible. No, my friend, I'm not going to thump you with it. I'm going to love you enough to tell you what Scripture has to say. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not follow the example of Gethsemane where all the disciples fled. Let us live in that post-Calvary, post-resurrection conversion era where the disciples, almost to a man, died for Jesus Christ, as church history tells us. And the one who didn't die, the Apostle John, we are told, was dipped in boiling oil, and death would have been preferable. Let us not be ashamed. But my friends, if we are simply relying on ourselves instead of being completed in Christ, we will easily be ashamed. We need something stronger than us. I go back to verse number 11 in chapter 4. Those who serve are to serve with the strength that God supplies. I recognize that's talking about service. But throughout the New Testament, that sort of phraseology, the strength that God supplies, the capability that God supplies, is exactly what we are in need of. Paul is able to endure the persecutions he does because of Christ in him. Being ashamed, withering like that is when we trust in our own strength, and the contrary command is to let him glorify God in that name. I go to Acts chapter 5. The apostles suffer persecution in Acts 4. They come back, and at the end of Acts 4, they ask for boldness to continue proclaiming the name of Christ. So in the next chapter, they do proclaim the name of Christ, and they are arrested. And at the end of Acts 5, they are let go. It says in Acts 5, verse 40, when they had called in the apostles after conversing and after deliberating, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. If you go to Acts chapter 4, they were rejoicing in Acts 5. You go to Acts chapter 4, they are glorifying God as the sovereign God who has all of this under control. And as we read back in those verses, we recognize that Peter was right at the forefront of that. Peter is not writing some theoretical dissertation. Peter is writing from experience and from the strength that God has supplied him. And he tells us 2,000 years later, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. How can we do this? The command is in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Verses 17 and 18 tell us why we should entrust our souls to Him. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, and I think a better translation of that is, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, in the midst of difficulty, out of difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We should entrust our souls to God because judgment begins here. Begins with is good. The phrase starts from, for it is time for judgment to start from the household of God, I think gets a little closer to the meaning of an original Greek word in there. I'm not going to go into the details. But this parallels what we read in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 9 this morning. Ezekiel is an interesting book, to say the least. Ezekiel has many hard things in it. And there is something difficult to read in Ezekiel chapter 9, but it helps us understand what Peter is referring to here with judgment beginning from the house of God, starting from the house of God and moving out. Ezekiel 9, verse 1 says, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen and a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. We recognize this is a scene in the temple. We recognize that Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he is in Babylon because the Jewish nation as a whole has been idolatrous, and they've been disobedient to God's law, and God has punished them, and he has dispersed them, many to Babylon. Some have gone down to Egypt, and there's a small remnant who's back in Israel. Ezekiel is seeing these various visions, and he's hearing these various prophecies. And what we read in verse 3 is the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. God has moved away from the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. He's moved out of the Holy of Holies. He's gone to the threshold, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. All those who are grieved and who are torn and who are weighted down by the sin of the city are to receive this mark." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall know no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch not one on whom is the mark." Those who are grieved by idolatry have the mark, and they are spared. Those who are happy and content and participating in the idolatry are slaughtered. And the very last sentence of verse 6 says, "So they began with the elders who were before the house." When God judged his people in Ezekiel chapter 9, he started with those who were right within the temple itself. The temple throughout the Old Testament is called the house of God. The believers of the New Testament are the new temple where the Holy Spirit lives right within those who are regenerated. The household of God are believers, and judgment starts with believers. If you go over to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. We read down to verse 4. "Behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." What we recognize is that this judgment that begins at the house of God is a judgment not of condemnation, but a judgment of purification. And if we think back, if we would even go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the persecution that God is bringing is meant to purify believers and churches. And this judgment that we're reading about in verse 17 that starts from the household of God is one that is meant to purify us. In fact, persecution, my friends, is our friend. It is a judgment. It is a discerning process that God uses as a fire, as we saw back in Malachi, to make his people better. Because as great as Elijah's victory was over the prophets of Baal, he still needed to grow in his right relationship with God. Hence the conversation he and God had at Horeb. As good and right and as true as you could sense a believer to be who suffers the loss of his family or his job or his reputation, there is still more growth that God wants to work in that believer's soul. And the question is, if God does that to believers, if he purges out the sin in his own children, what will he do to the ungodly and the sinner who do not obey his good news? We know the end of that. We know what the answer to that question is. we are brought face to face once again with the reality that when God has to judge sinners justly for their sin, it is a horrific scene. And so what we are supposed to do is to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, because we have no other hope. We're not to fear the persecution. We're not to lapse in our faith because of the persecution. But we are to know it's coming, not be surprised. And in light of all of these things, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This verse, in my opinion, encapsulates the entire message of 1 Peter. There's going to be suffering. It's God's will. It doesn't happen outside of His control. Don't run from it. Just trust God in it. And while you're trusting God in it, keep doing good. I see all four S's of 1 Peter in this verse. Suffering, let those who suffer. According to God's will, submission. Submitted to the providential working of God to bring us to a point where we get somebody mouthing off to us again. Or we get a bad job review because we were honest. We submit to God's will. We entrust our souls. We exercise faith. We entrust our souls in faith to who? To a God who is faithful. A God who is identified as the Creator, who set this all in motion and nothing happens outside of His control. To a faithful Creator who we are responsible to. And we are, in fact, brought right back in relation to, as Adam and Eve were in relationship with their Creator. To a Creator who is always reliable and dependable. The Marine Corps has a motto, Semper Fi, always faithful. Has God ever been anything less than Semper Fi? Will God ever be anything less than always faithful? And yet our sanctification is continually in view because we are to be doing good. Jesus said we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Paul said we are to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he put actions to that. That we would feed those who persecute us, that we would give them something to drink. That our love would not merely be an attitude, but it would be an action. And this is what Peter says, that we are continuing to do good. And we are able to do that, my friends, because we've entrusted our soul to God. That word entrust is a word, it's a banking word. It's to make a deposit. You go to the bank with a big check or a wad of cash, and you give it to them because you believe that they're going to be able to protect that, and you can come and get that money whenever you need it. We have such trust in banks that we take wads of cash or checks worth lots of money and we put them in little machines that are smaller than a pop machine. They're called an ATM. We entrust our money to an ATM because we believe the bank is going to take care of that. God purchased your soul with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You can entrust Him with it because He is faithful. Across the bay from Paris Island, there's another island in the low country of South Carolina. It's called Hilton Head. It's not a bad island. It's not an evil island. But so many times, my friends, we get the sense that our Christian life is all Hilton Head and no Paris Island, when the reality is it's both. That God does lead us through shady green pastures because He is our shepherd, and God is the captain of our salvation, leading us into an Ephesians 6 warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. You are in a battle. The question is not, are you in the battle? The question is, are you prepared for the battle? And some of us are stuck golfing and shopping and fishing and getting massages and reading and relaxing on Hilton Head Island when we should be at Paris Island getting prepared so that we can be faithful to the one who is faithful to us. What island are you living on this morning? Let's bow and think about that. My friends, this is no small potatoes, because Jesus said that those who deny Him before men, He will deny before His Father in heaven. That's not works-based salvation. That's just the reality of what our faith really is, tested in real life. And Peter's writing so that the tested genuineness of our faith would be obvious. What kind of reliance do you have on Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we don't know the future, but we don't have to. Whether government persecution comes or doesn't, Lord, we know that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some sort of persecution. Government, workplace, family, friend, acquaintance, neighborhood, whatever. God, I pray that You would cause us to entrust our souls to You. Cause us to rejoice. Keep us from being ashamed. Complete the sanctifying work in us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.